Turn again to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. One of the many Psalms of David. This Psalm recording for us his prayer of repentance when he came to the Lord after sinning greatly against the Lord. This evening we're going to read but two verses in the middle of the Psalm. We'll begin our reading at verse 7. Psalm 51, beginning our reading at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this brief reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, it's been our joy to come together again this night to sing hymns of praise unto Thee. Father of all people on earth, we have a reason to come and to sing. You have given us a new song, a song of praise even to our God. Lord, Thou hast indeed removed our sins, and Thou hast put us in Christ. And this night, because Christ is our elder brother, we are accepted in Thy sight. We ask then, our Father, that we might give glory and praise and honor to Him, as we would hear His word read and preached. We ask that we might hear His voice, that He might come alongside and encourage us in our study of this book. Lord, we need Thy help. We confess that no man is sufficient for these things. Man can merely get the ear, and we need to have a message that goes down to the heart. Lord, we pray that Thou would take this word deeper than any man can put it, that Thou would indeed cause it to have lodging in our heart and soul, so much so that it would transform us, so much so that we'd be conformed to the image of Thy Son. Father, speak to us then from this Thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. One of the cries that goes up today is that we would have a practical Christianity. By that, oftentimes is meant, don't give us any of this doctrine. Give us that which is practical, that which affects the life. Oftentimes, when they say they don't want doctrine, they don't even want the explanation of the cross of Christ as to who He is and what He did on that cross. But brethren, when we study the work of Christ, it is indeed very practical. And as we study what David gives before us here in Psalm 51, it's of great practicality to all of God's people. We too have a problem with sin. We too know what it is to sin against our God and have to come humbly back into His presence and confess our sins. And therefore, our study of this psalm in detail is not a waste of time. It's a very practical study. It's something that affects us every day of our life. Tonight, I want us to return to the study of this psalm. We're going to look in the middle verses that we read at the outset. This psalm is indeed a very difficult psalm when you're studying it to try to outline. David seems, in the simple reading of the psalm, to be very emotional. There are something like 19 requests that he gives to us here. The requests at the beginning seem to be very simple. It's just the request. But afterwards, the request is coupled with the consequences of that request. That is the result of that request in the heart and soul. If I may this evening, let me share with you a brief outline of this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we have the cry of the psalmist as he cries for cleansing. When we are thinking on that cry for cleansing, we noted that he three times asked that God would remove his sin. That was based upon the fact that God was gracious. He says, have mercy upon me, or literally, have grace upon me. Be gracious to me. And that grace flows from the mercy and compassion that he mentions later on in verse 1. Cleanse me. Remove my sin, Lord, because You're gracious. Because this grace flows, as it were, from Your loving kindness and the multitude of Your compassions. And then he gives his own confession. We looked at that last Lord's Day in verse 3 down through verse 6. The confession that goes alongside of our cleansing, our being honest before God, our coming with an open heart and speaking to Him concerning what we have done. His confession as he acknowledges his sin in verses 3 through 6. And then we come again in verse 7 to more requests. You'll note in verse 3 to 6, there are no requests. There's merely the confession of his sin. He began with requests at the beginning of the psalm, and now he comes back to making more requests. The difference with these requests are that David, with the requests, also ties the request in with the result. He speaks of cleansing. He speaks of God washing him whiter than snow. He asked God to make him hear joy and gladness. Why? That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. As you go on, he has a number of requests in verse 9 down through verse 12. And then the result from that, verse 13, transgressors will be converted. And then we have more requests and the result given to us. Let me try to outline this last section for you. We're going to look tonight at the restoration of the relationship with his sovereign as it's spoken of in verses 7 to 8. There is the restoration of his relationship with the sovereign God. And then in verses 9 to 13, there is the repetition of redemption to sinners. He asked for all these things that he might repeat in the ears of sinners that they might be converted. And then we have after that the rejoicing in reconciliation before the saints. In verse 14 and 15, we have him praising God because he has been reconciled. And then at the end, we have the renewal of righteousness in the sanctuary. He now will come with those burnt offerings, those offerings that God requires. He only brings in these righteousness or these acts of righteousness after he has been renewed, after he has, as it were, been restored back to a relationship with the Lord. Tonight, I want us to think on that section, verse 7 to 8, where he's crying for a restoration of his relationship with his sovereign. Besides the difficulty of trying to outline this prayer of David, there is also the difficulty in this prayer concerning the figurative language that David uses. The proper biblical and literal interpretation of Scripture necessitates that we understand figurative language. There are figures of speech. The Bible makes no apology for it. They use figures of speech throughout the writing of Scripture. And we have to come and understand what these figures mean, especially when they relate to typology. Now, some, when they come into the study of Scripture, don't see any figures at all. You go to the cults, for instance, and they take everything literally. And you come to figures of speech, and they have crazy things happening in the Bible because they see things that are stated figuratively and interpret it as if it really happened. Mountains skipping like rams. Well, mountains don't skip like rams, but we understand there's a figure of speech. There are others who come to the natural flow of Scripture and they would make everything a symbol. They pervert what is there by making everything symbolic. And we can go to the early church fathers and see an allegory there that certainly is corrupt. A bizarre allegory where they would come to the Scriptures and they would see types of marriage in the Old Testament rather than types of Christ. Well, when you're studying typology, both the Old Testament and the New Testament is your guide as to how to study it. The New Testament tells us a great deal about typology. You look at the book of Hebrews, and it's constantly interpreting the types for us in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament itself, as we'll see tonight, uses the typology and explains the typology so that we're not confused as to what is meant. May I suggest this, that when you're studying the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that if you're not finding Christ in the Gospels in those types and shadows, you're off base. The types and shadows were to picture the work of Christ. They were to show the coming generation what the Messiah was going to do. And we can go in the Old Testament and we can see some of these types and shadows that are portrayed for us, portraying the coming Messiah. In the passage before us, we have three figures brought to our attention. We have the hyssop. We have the snow. We have bones being mentioned. All of those are symbolic. All of those have meaning that go beyond the literal meaning. We're going to think on those words tonight as we study the three requests of David. David's three requests build upon the request just before it. He's asking things greater each time he opens his lips and makes a request. And yet, each one of these requests, they're intertwined. They're all dealing with our relationship with God. They're all dealing with this restoration of that relationship. Let's think on the great request that he begins his prayer with in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop. That's the request. God's answer for cleansing. This is what God is asking for. The answer from God of cleansing. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This word to purge is the word in the root, as it were, in the root of this word is the idea of sinning. It's the word for sin. In the Old Testament, the word for sin was also the word for sin offering. And they didn't add the word offering, they just put the word sin, as they did with peace offering. The word, oftentimes, for peace offering was just the word peace. It was understood that you were talking about the sin offering. It was understood that you were talking about the peace offering. Well, the root of this word has the idea then of purifying from sin. Or in some context, in the verb, it has the idea of offering a sin offering. Here is David, and he's saying, Lord, purify me from sin. Lord, come and as it were, present a sin offering that's going to atone for all of my sins. How does he want to be purified? He states it very clearly here when he says, purge me or purify me with hyssop. With hyssop. Hyssop was a small plant that grew in the walls in the Old Testament. You find it in 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon is making mention of the cedars of Lebanon, and then he contrasts it with the hyssop that was growing in the walls. And we're not exactly sure what plant that is today, but it was used in the Old Testament like a brush to apply the blood in many of the ceremonies. You would dip the hyssop in blood, and then you would apply the blood. In the New Testament, we have several references to hyssop. One of the references in relationship to the death of our Lord at Calvary. In John 19:29, we read there, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Here we have the instrument for affliction and atonement, the hyssop is. It's an instrument that was used, as it were, in the punishing of Christ. It was one of those things that surround the cross that added to his affliction. Whatever else it seems in the Scripture, it is the instrument for the application of the atonement. For instance, in Exodus chapter 12, the hyssop was dipped in blood, and then it was applied to the doorpost. It was the application of the blood in the Passover. It was the application of the blood in redemption. Picturing for us our salvation from that eternal death. Here was the avenging angel that was going through to slay the firstborn. A picture of that death, that second death that is coming. And we have the blood being placed upon the doorpost with the hyssop to protect the people. In Exodus 24, we see again the blood being used, being applied, that is, through the means of the hyssop. In Exodus 24 and verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, in the New Testament, when it comments on this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. What wasn't explained in Exodus is explained in Hebrews. Moses took the hyssop and he dipped it in blood and then he sprinkled it upon the book and upon the people. Symbolic of that new covenant. That covenant that would be established by Christ. So that later on in Hebrews 9, and speaking of that covenant, it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ was that better sacrifice. He entered into the truly holy place. He went into the holy place not made with hands, the figure of the true, but he went into heaven itself with his own blood. We have the blood of the covenant, that is, before us in the blood of Christ. And you and I have promises tonight that we trust in. Promises that are given to us that we rely upon. And the strength of those promises is the fact that the blood of Christ has bought those promises for us. If there were no shedding of blood, we would come tonight without any hope that any of God's promises would avail for you and for me. But because the blood has been shed, because the covenant has been ratified by the blood of the Lamb, that blood has been applied, we have a covenant now with our God. The hyssop was used in the application of the blood in the making of a covenant. But the hyssop was also used in the Old Testament dealing with the leper who was being cleansed. When we come to Leviticus chapter 14, a leper who was viewed now as being clean was to take two birds, and one bird was to be killed. And then the other bird, the living bird, he was to take, and with cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and dip it in the blood of the first bird. That hyssop then was taken and was sprinkled upon the leper. And then the bird with the blood upon it was set free. Brethren, this is the individual and his sin. Leprosy is a mark, a picture of sin in the Old Testament. And we know what it is to sin against our God and the need of blood applied. We go free because Christ died. We have freedom and true liberty as God's people because He died in our behalf. And we have the blood applied to us. More than that, the blood was also applied to the house. In Leviticus 14, if the house was leprous and then was later to be found clean, they were to take the blood and apply it to the house through the hyssop. He shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. Sprinkling seven times was a number of perfection, indicating a perfect cleansing. Not only the individual was cleansed, but also his household was cleansed through the blood of a lamb. We find Job himself pleading the blood over his household. Job was quite the intercessor. He not only prayed about his own needs, not only prayed about his own sins, we've got Job pleading the blood over the sins of his children. These are not little children. These are grown children. Job was pleading with God based upon the fact that maybe his children have sinned, even inadvertently, even mindlessly. He's pleading with God through the blood for his children. Job sets us an example of what it is to be a Christian parent, what it is to come before God and plead the blood over our children who are sinners. They have broken God's law. They need the blood applied. Some of them have come to salvation. They still need to use the blood and walk in the blood. And as a parent, I am to plead with God that God indeed would have mercy upon my children because of what Christ has done. The blood was applied to the leper. The blood was also applied to the leper's home. More than that, we have the blood being applied to one who comes in contact with death. An interesting figure is given to us in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18. In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18, we have a clean person who takes the hyssop and dips it in water and sprinkles it upon the tent and upon the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. This is that water of purification that comes because of the slaying of the red heifer. And while the hyssop is not here dipped in blood, it's dipped in the water, and the water is sprinkled upon us. Yet the water is obviously based upon the blood that was shed. Water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's also symbolic of the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And you and I come in contact with death as we go through this earth. We come in contact with the effects of death, the killing power of sin. And you and I need power over that killing power. And based upon the blood of a lamb, and based upon, as it were, the influence of the Holy Spirit, which flows from the work of Christ, based upon the sanctifying work of this book that, again, flows from the work of Christ, you and I have power over that which is associated with sin and death. How do we overcome? How do we overcome death as we meet it? Every one of us tonight is wrestling with sin, and that sin kills. That sin it debilitates. That sin brings us into bondage, and it doesn't give life. And we need power to overcome. The hyssop was used to apply, as it were, the death of the red heifer, the death that was used in overcoming sin. So we see the hyssop used a number of times in the Old Testament. This was not something that David overlooked. David, when he studied the Old Testament, knew how the hyssop was used. He could remember how it was used that night in the Passover. He could know how it was used by what happened in the establishing of the covenant. He knew how it was used in dealing with the leper, the leper's home, and as well as how the hyssop was used for those who came in contact with death. And it's David who tells us that he needs that hyssop used in his life. David is using imagery. He's using a figure of speech. He's speaking of something that everyone in those days would have understood. The hyssop was dipped in blood and it was applied. There was cleansing. There was forgiveness. There was purifying through the application of the blood. Would you note who is using the instrument?
The instrument, the author of that instrument, is also the author of our atonement. It's not David who's dipping the hyssop in blood. He's asking God to do it. He's saying, God, you take the hyssop, the heavenly hyssop, and you take it and you dip it in blood and you purge, you purify me from all sin. You know, God alone is the one who removes sin. We sometimes think that because of our weeping and our wailing, because of our contriteness, that somehow we have added to our atonement. Nothing could be further from the truth. Oh, we are to have a contrite heart. We read about that later in Psalm 51. God demands out of us that we be broken before Him, that we have a contrite heart. But we do not atone for our sins by our actions. Only God can remove sin. It's God's work, and God's work alone. You can't see this work. You take it by faith. And David is requesting from God that God would take his hyssop, as it were, dip it in blood, and apply it to his record that he might be clean. How often this word, to be clean, occurs in both the Old and New Testament in relationship to our salvation. We were looking a few Sundays ago at 1 John chapter 1, where the New Testament equivalent is used. We are cleansed as we walk in the light. We are cleansed when we confess our sins. In the Old Testament, this word for cleansing, again, was often used in relationship to the cleansing of a leper. We've sinned. We've broken God's law. We're like that leper of old who had to go through the camp crying, unclean, unclean. And then through the blood of the Lamb, we have found complete forgiveness for our sins. This is what David is asking for. Lord, purge me with your hyssop, and I will be clean. I'll be clean. But David goes further. Perhaps a greater request is this request that comes next. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. God's acceptance of this cleansing is what David is requiring. David is asking, wash me. This word to wash is the word that we looked at earlier in the psalm. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. It's a word that doesn't deal with the washing of the body, but the washing of clothes. In every instance but one, it has to do with the washing in the ceremonial realm. You would take your clothes and you would wash them, launder them, try to make them white and clean. In Leviticus 13 and verse 6, again, in dealing with the leper, dealing with the plague, he says, the plague not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So again, David is continuing on with the same imagery. Lord, come and wash me the way we would wash a leper's clothes. What is the result of that washing? David says, I'm going to be whiter than snow. Not white as snow, whiter than snow. Lord, I just don't want to be clean. I want to be clean enough that it will pass your inspection. I just don't want to be clean in man's eyes. I want something whiter than snow, something whiter than the purest of the pure. I want something that's going to pass your scrutinizing inspection, where there can be no fault found at all. It's interesting how often in the Old Testament leprosy was described as being white as snow. When Moses put his hand into his bosom and pulled it out, he was white as leprosy. And Miriam, when she became a leper, was said to be as white as snow. Gehazi, when he became a leper in 2 Kings 5 and verse 7, again, it was a leprosy that was as white as snow. I think David is using this play on words, and he says, I want a cleansing that's greater than and the cleansing, that actually the picture of leprosy. I want a cleansing that's whiter than that. I want to be cleansed, truly cleansed from sin. But often sin is not just described as leprosy or pictured as white as leprosy. It's pictured in times as bright colors, colors that can be seen from afar, colors that can't be hidden. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the invitation is given to Israel. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. David's sins are that way. The whole nation could see David's sins now. See them from afar. David had at one point tried to cover those sins, as it were, and God uncovered them. Now they stood in their brightness. Now they stood, as it were, as a reminder to him and to the nation of what he had done. They were like scarlet. They were like crimson. But Isaiah says, in quoting the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God says, I am able to remove them. Take the stain away. David here is crying not for them just to be as white as snow. He's crying for them to be whiter than snow. He's crying for something that indeed would know, that he would know that there was an acceptance with God, that God had indeed accepted the atonement, that there was nothing left on the record, no blot, no mark against him, nothing left that God would see and find fault with David. That's what he's requiring. That's what he's asking of the Lord. He goes and asks another step in verse 8. As we are building here, he gave a great request to begin, and now he gave a greater request when he says, wash me and make me whiter in snow. Perhaps the greatest request is found in verse 8 as he builds these requests. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. I believe what David is asking for is the assurance that he's been clean, that he's been cleansed. He wants God's assurance. What does he mean when he says, make me to hear joy and gladness? I mean, David could go into Israel any day of the week and hear joy and gladness. I don't think he's talking about a joy and gladness that comes from man. David could find that. He could go into his own house and find joy and gladness. What is he talking about when he says, make me to hear joy and gladness? I think the joy and gladness David is referring to here is the joy and gladness that's in heaven. It's in heaven when the sinner returns. In Luke chapter 15, our Lord Himself gives the imagery of the prodigal leaving the home and coming back. And when he comes back, repenting of his sin before his father, we have the father saying this in verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Joy in heaven. Joy in heaven when one comes back to the Lord. There are things that please the Lord in heaven. There is a joy, a singing that takes place in heaven. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I don't understand that completely. But God was satisfied. God was pleased in the crushing and the bruising of his son. David is saying, I want to hear that joy. I want to know that gladness in heaven, that you ask me joy and rejoice over me, that you're glad over me, that you indeed accept me completely. I want to hear that joy. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14, the command is given to Israel, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Command is given to Israel to rejoice. Why are they to rejoice? Verse 17. For the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Israel, rejoice. Why? Because God rejoices over you. David is tuning his ear. He's trying hard to hear that joy. Brethren, when you come to the gospel and you believe it, there's a response, a chord, as it were, that's struck in the heart, where God is saying to you, I accept you. The atonement is done. Nothing more is left to be paid. I am rejoicing in you. I am joying in you. You are my child. You belong to me. I accept you completely. I believe that's what David is talking about. A long time for David since he heard that joy from heaven, where he knew he could turn his heart heavenward and know that God accepted him. David had been laboring under bondage and under guilt, and he was feeling the weight of that guilt. His moisture, as it were, was turned into the summer drought, to use his own language in Psalm 32. He was under this heavy weight of guilt, and now he's looking heavenward, and he says, I want to hear that joy. That you're rejoicing over me, that you love me, that you accept me. You ever felt that, brethren? You've broken God's law. You've broken to such an extent that you're wondering if God can ever accept you, that He can ever sing over you, that He can ever rejoice over you. David felt that way. He wants to be able to hear that joy from heaven again. He wants to have that responsive chord in his heart that, yes, I have been clean, and yes, God is smiling upon me. David uses another imagery here. He talks about his bones. The bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that any of David's bones were truly broken. He says here, his bones rejoice. Bones don't rejoice. People rejoice, not bones. So obviously he's using bones in a figurative way. It's not the only time bones are used in a figurative way in Scripture. In Psalm 32, he also speaks of his bones. And he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. What are the bones he's speaking of? I believe David is speaking of that hidden man. The bones are part of our flesh that you don't see, but it's there. He's speaking of the hidden man. His bones have been broken, meaning he has been in great pain and affliction. You know what it is, perhaps, to have had a broken bone and the pain and affliction that's there. He's saying, that's what my soul is like. You've broken it. A bone takes a long time to heal, and the pain oftentimes lasts for days and weeks and months. David knew something of that pain, that inward pain, that roaring, as it were, in his bones. He knew what it was to be discomforted before God because of his sin. This word to break, some would like to translate it literally to crush. That be the imagery. You have David speaking of the crushing of the bone, the crushing of the inner man. How would you set a bone that was crushed in the Old Testament days? You're asking for a miracle. David feels like his inner man has been crushed before God. He feels utterly cast down. And he's saying, Lord, I want to hear that joy and rejoicing in heaven to such an extent that this crushed inner man of mine would rejoice before you. That I would know what it is to be able to come before your presence with singing, to be able to come before your presence and rejoice in that presence. I believe David is asking that indeed he would know what it is to have God's assurance given to him that he has been clean, that he's been completely cleansed, that he has been completely purged from his sin. 1 John chapter 1, John speaks of a similar cleansing. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, John says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." What was he writing to them? He spoke in 1 John chapter 1 of the incarnation of Christ coming into this world. He says, we have seen Him, we have beheld Him, we have touched Him, our hands have handled the Word of life. He's come. He's really come. And he says, because He's come, we can now have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. Well, what was our hindrance to that fellowship to begin with? Well, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, He says in verse 5. But you and I have darkness. That's the hindrance. So he then deals in the latter part of chapter 1 with that which enables us to come and commune with our God, that God who is light and we are darkness. What is the means by which we're able to come and commune with our God? It's the blood. Some would say, well, you know, I can walk in darkness and commune with God. And John says, no, you can't. Anybody that comes to you and says they're walking in darkness and communing with God, they're lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. How do we commune with God? We come into the light, we walk in the light, and we fellowship with Him, and then the blood cleanses us at that time. Some would come to us and say, well, you know, I commune with God because I no longer have a problem with sin. John says, a man comes to you and says he doesn't have any problem with sin anymore, that man's deceived. What's the solution? He says we're to come and confess our sin. And the one who confesses the sin will find complete cleansing. And then there are some who are so bold and say, well, it's not so much I never have problem with sin anymore. I've never had problem with sin. I have never sinned. And John says when a man comes and tells you that, that man has made God a liar. Not so much he's lying, he is lying, but he's made God a liar. And God's Word is not in him, because it's God who says he has sinned. It's God who says he was born with a sinful nature, and that sin has flowed from that nature. It's God who says that. And then he continues on in chapter 2, and he says, my little children, I'm not writing these things to encourage you to sin. He says, I'm writing you that you might know something, that when you sin, you've got an advocate, you've got a high priest, you've got a mediator. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You've got a sacrifice. You've got an atonement. You've got a ransom between you and God. And the mediator presents that ransom. And it's sufficient for everything. John says, I'm writing to you that you might have this full joy. You're not going to find it anywhere else but communing with God. And you'll never commune with God unless you know the power of the blood. It's the only way. Brethren, tonight God bids us into His presence to fellowship and commune with Him. Our temptation is that when He bids us to come, that we'll cover our sins. No, God says you open your heart and you deal honestly with me. The temptation comes as well. I'll run from God and I'll fellowship with Him in darkness. No, God doesn't come to commune with us in darkness. He brings us out of the darkness to commune with Him in the light. You want to commune with God? You've got to come into the light. And in that light is joy as you fellowship with Him. Now, there are many joys here on this earth that God has placed. There's joys in the family. There's joys in getting a paycheck. There are many joys. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it tells us to enjoy these things within light of the judgment. Enjoy these things, knowing that we will be judged one day. In other words, use these things that God has given you for joy in a proper manner. But none of those things can give full joy, because God has made you for Himself. And as His creature, your full joy will only come as you commune with the Creator. You are God's creation, and He's made you to know Him. He's made you to rejoice in His presence, to fellowship with Him. And it's only as you commune with Him will you know this full joy. And you can't do it apart from the blood. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the apostle has reached almost, you could say, the point of argument where he is saying, all right, if you're not going to listen to me because of my doctrine, then listen to me because of the practical effects of my doctrine. And in chapter 5, he compares the work of the flesh with the work of the Spirit. The work of the flesh is that which flows from those who deny the biblical doctrine of adoption, those who deny the biblical doctrine of justification. All they have left is the flesh. But those who have known the gospel and believe the gospel, they have also felt the influence of the Spirit upon their heart and soul. In verse 22, he defines that fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, as love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The joy of the Spirit. As God's people, we're to be a joyous people. He doesn't tell us here how we're to get more of that fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't tell us here how the fruit of the Spirit came initially. He just tells us what it is in contrast to the work of the flesh. The reason why he doesn't tell us how to get more of it or how it came initially is he's already spoken of that in chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he speaks there about the moving of the Spirit upon our hearts and souls when we were first saved, and how he moves upon our heart and soul after we're saved. In verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Hearing of faith is the hearing of the gospel. We see that in Romans chapter 10. When did the Spirit come? Did He come when you were trying to work your way to heaven, doing the works of the law? Or did He come when you were hearing the gospel? Well, of course He came when we were hearing the gospel. It's when the gospel was presented to us that the Spirit came and convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. It's when the gospel was presented to us that the Spirit came and opened our heart to the beauty of Christ and then gave us the power to embrace Him. It's when the gospel was before us. Paul then goes in, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You began with a spiritual work by believing the gospel. Are you now going to be perfected by leaving the gospel alone and going on to try to work your way? In verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's not talking about salvation here. In verse 5, he's talking about growth. He's talking about the ministering of the Spirit, the supply of the Spirit, the providing of the Spirit. The basic root of this word to minister in Galatians chapter 3 is the root from which we get our word chorus. Initially, it had to do with giving enough supply, as it were, to meet the needs of a chorus. Later, it came to mean just supplying the needs of anyone. Here, Paul is saying, when is the Spirit supplied to you? When is He supplied? Is He supplied when you're working your way, or is He supplied when you're believing the gospel? When is He supplied? When are miracles done in the midst of the people of God? When are powerful acts done in the midst of the people of God? Is it done when they're working their way to please God, or is it done when they're believing on Christ, when they're believing the gospel, when they're clinging to the gospel? Paul is saying it. He comes, the Spirit comes, and He works among God's people when the people of God are making much of the gospel. How do you increase the fruit of the Spirit? You increase the fruit of the Spirit by making much of the gospel. When you come to Paul's argument in chapter 5, he's actually saying, if you won't believe this gospel, then the works of the law will produce this in your heart. All you've got left are the works of the flesh. If you're not believing the gospel according to Paul, then all you're doing is trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. And there are some who try to do that. They try to overcome one fleshly desire with another fleshly desire. They covet something, and they know that they can't have that unless they put down other fleshly desires. And so covetousness becomes the motivating factor in their life to overcome the flesh. But not so among God's people. Tonight, brethren, we love the Lord because He's first loved us. And that's love for the Lord. As we see that love, as we respond to that love, it produces love in the heart. Our Lord speaks about those who are forgiven much, loving much. If I want an increased love, how do I do it? I come back to the gospel and I focus on the gospel. And as I see what God has done for me in Christ, that increases that fruit of the Spirit, that love in my heart and soul. Same is true of joy. Tonight we rejoice in what God has done for us. This is what David is saying. He said, Lord, I want to hear that joy in heaven that You've accepted the sacrifice. I want to know that You're joying over me. And if I know You're joying over me, my heart's going to be full of joy toward You. John says, if we commune with Him through the blood, we'll have full joy. Paul said it's the fruit of the Spirit, or we could term it the fruit of the gospel. It is what is produced in the heart when we believe the gospel. Love, joy, peace. When you see that you're at peace with God in the gospel, what does that do to your heart? That God has laid down His arms never to take them up again. That He is now at peace with you. The Creator of the ends of the earth will not go to war with you. What does that do to the heart? It makes it at peace. Only the gospel can give that peace. And if you think that God is still at war with you, your heart's going to be continually upset in this life below. I would submit to you that if you believe that you're at peace with God, you can stand against the world that's at war with God. But if you don't have that assurance in your heart that you're at peace with God, this world will overcome you. Long-suffering. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When does the long-suffering come to us? It's when we see how long-suffering God is to us in the gospel. That's what Paul keeps bringing us back to. You forgive as you're forgiven. You love as you're loved. You're long-suffering as God has been long-suffering to you. How do you produce the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is trying to come alongside to try to make us believe the gospel. And as you believe the gospel, the automatic response in the heart is the fruit of the Spirit. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit apart from the gospel. So Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 5. He's saying, those who want to change the gospel, deny the gospel, leave the gospel, this is what it produces, the works of the flesh. But if you glory in the gospel, this is what it produces, the Spirit. The Spirit. He talks about later sowing to the Spirit. What is sowing to the Spirit? Some would say, well, that's spiritual principles and living our lives according to spiritual principles. Well, I suppose in some sense you could apply it that way. But Paul talks about sowing to the Spirit, reaping what? Eternal life. What spiritual principle gives you eternal life? There's only one. And that's believing the gospel. Sowing to the Spirit is sowing to the gospel. That is making much of the gospel. Seeing what we are in Christ and believing it and living in light of it. Paul said, I glory in this gospel. I glory in it. You try to glory in this gospel in this wicked generation, you're going to be put out of the society. In many churches, you'll be put out of the church even. You can glory in morality, and there'll be some that'll come alongside of you, and they'll glory with you in morality. But you glory in the gospel. That is, you come before this world and you say, I've blown it. I can't help my standing before God. My whole trust before God is what Christ has done and what He has done alone. And there's going to be those who are going to throw you out. Because all of man wants to glory in what they have done. Brethren, the fruit of the Spirit comes. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the Spirit comes. He's supplied. He does powerful works among the people of God by the hearing of faith when we are believing the gospel. David, I would submit to you, is looking for that move of the Spirit in his heart. God, I want you to purge me. I want you, as it were, to present a sin offering that will purge away this leprosy. I want you to take the blood and dip the hyssop in the blood and apply it to my record till there's not a stain. I want you to take that record and I want you to wash it so that it's whiter than snow. There's not a blot on it. There's not even one last vestige of ink, as it were, on that record. I want everything gone. God, I want to know in my own heart that you're joying over me. I want you to open my ears that I can hear that joy. That I know for a fact that you have accepted the sacrifice. That I know for a fact that tonight you accept me because of what Christ has done. I want to know that. That my own heart might rejoice. That this inner man that's been crushed in your sight might actually find strength to rejoice before your presence. There is joy, the Bible says, in communing with God. You and I can't commune with a God that's angry. We must know that our sins are atoned for. We must believe it. And tonight, if you think that your sins are still being atoned for by your works, by your actions, your joy will be dried up. But if tonight you can see the work of Christ and glory in what He has done on Calvary, you'll find a joy bubbling up inside of you that won't be quenched. You'll continually want to joy and rejoice in what He has done. Oh, may God give us grace to understand the gospel and believe it. And though our circumstances tell us that He's not singing over us, we know that He is. And though the world would attack us like He did Paul, we could still have this full joy knowing that indeed God is singing over His people. Is God singing over you tonight? What is God like tonight? You can't see His face. You can't see whether He's smiling or frowning. And so we have picture after picture, description after description of what this gospel does to God. To let us know that He's smiling over us tonight. To let us know that He's singing over His people. May you hear that sound, as it were, in your heart tonight. May it transform your heart. May you have this great joy welling up in you, this full joy, because you understand what you are in Christ, that you are accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, give us such an understanding in each of our hearts. Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight as we come to Thee, we confess there's nothing that we can do to remove our sin. Like David of old, we come to Thee asking that the hyssop would be dipped in the blood of the Lamb and applied to us. Apply it to us in redemption. Apply it to us concerning our individual sins and the sins of our household. Apply it to us as it relates to the fact that we've walked through this earth touching that which is corrupted, that which is death. Lord, take the blood and apply it to us tonight. May we indeed be clean tonight. May we be whiter than snow. Give us grace, Lord, that we would know that in the inner man, that we would be joying in the inner man because you joy and rejoice over your people. Lord, unstop our ears that we would hear this message. Hear it in such a way that we would know that from heaven there is joy over your people. Lord, we're thankful that you sing over your people, that you love your people because Christ has pleased thee. Lord, we ask then that you would help us to glory in the Beloved. And in glorying in Him, may we know that Spirit helping us and producing joy day after day, that full joy, that joy that comes from Thee. Lord, take away the doubts. Take away the lies of the devil. And give us grace tonight to rejoice in the gospel of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books tonight and close with a hymn. A hymn that's based on the passage that we've been looking at. 374. 374, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We're going to sing stanza 1, stanza 3, and stanza 4. And let's stand to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
For this I most humbly entreat, I wait, blessed Lord, at your crucified feet. My thanks for my cleansing, I see your blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, you see that I patiently wait. Come now within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never say no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Gracious Father in heaven, it is our cry from the heart that we would know this fresh cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. We're thankful that you're able to make your people whiter than snow. Our Father, we take that by faith because we read it in the Scripture, that we are indeed this night accepted in the Beloved. Lord, cause our hearts throughout this week to rejoice in this gospel. We confess we live in a world that's at war with Thee, a world that hates Thee, and a world that hates the gospel. Our Father, we're thankful for the glory of that gospel as we've seen it tonight. Lord, help us to stir our hearts, and may we indeed rejoice before this world in what we have in Christ. Send us out this night rejoicing in Him. And we pray, Lord, for any that would be in the midst of Thy people without Christ, that this night they would know what it is to cry unto Thee for purging and to be clean. Lord, do this for their eternal welfare. Do this for Thy glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.